morning, everybody.
It's not too bad. All right. Just want to thank you on behalf of my family and I for having us here this morning. And I want to extend greetings from your brothers and sisters a little further west on Highway 17, Sudbury Bible Fellowship. They send their greetings as well. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Joshua. Understand you've been going through Philippians, and we're not going anywhere near Philippians today. We're going to start in the book of Joshua. We're going to be reading first in chapter 6. And while you are turning there, I'm just going to share a little story, if I may, from my experience. We live in Sudbury now, but I'm actually born down 17 the other way. Grew up in Ottawa. I was privileged to be born into a Christian family and grew up in a chapel very similar to this one. And if you have a similar upbringing, you will know that the expectation is that every year, you, as you're growing up anyway, you're expected to take part in the Sunday school Christmas concert. And some of you, I trust, have had experience along those lines. So one particular year, it was probably into December because we were having a Saturday practice. And after my friends and I were done our responsibilities that morning, but before our rides had come to pick us up, we were able to go outside. And while the practice had been going on, sort of a thin, wet layer of snow had fallen on the ground. It was one of the first snowfalls of the year. And so we spent our time waiting for our ride, sort of running and sliding, surfing style, down the sidewalk. And we had a great time. But by the time my ride arrived and I was taken home, my shoes were very, very, very soaking wet, given the snow and all that had been going on. And I wanted to go out later, and so I needed to dry out my shoes. Boots are not cool, so I needed to have dry shoes so I could go out later. And I don't know how you guys typically dry out your footwear. You may stick them over a vent, or you may have a wood stove or something like that. And now they have sort of shelves, I think, that you can stick in dryers so that they're not bouncing around and you can dry them off that way. It was our family's habit that typically my mom would take our shoes and she would put the oven on low and she would stick the shoes in there and dry them out if we needed to get them dried more quickly. So I took it upon myself to do this, and you may see where this is going. I thought, well, if low worked well, high is going to work even better. So for those of you here who may have never done this before, so you can learn from my experience, if you're going to broil your shoes, do not leave them unattended. So I went downstairs to do something. I got distracted. I completely forgot about the shoes that I had in the oven, of course, until the fire alarm went off. And the smoke detector began beeping and reminded me, there's something that you have forgotten. And if you're a parent and you think your children's stinky sneakers are about the worst smelling thing that you can imagine, and that when they're wet, they smell above horrendous. Let me tell you from experience that if you set your shoes on fire, it smells much, much, much worse. And so there's a number of words that we can use to describe what I did, and you, trust me, I heard a number of them. Thoughtless, careless, irresponsible, and the list goes on. The word I want to use this morning is foolish. And we're going to use that word frequently this morning. Unless there be any confusion, I want to define what I mean by that when we use it today. And that's expecting something other than the natural outcome of a course of action. Okay? So when you stick your shoes in the oven and you leave them there and you stick it on high, the natural outcome of that course of action is that the shoes are going to turn into a melty, burnt pile of former shoes, right? To expect them to come out smelling better or to expect any other outcome is to be foolish, because there's really one natural outcome of that course of action. And I could give you a long list of foolish things that I've done. That's just one example. I'm sure if you are honest, you can look back and at least find a few things in your own lives that were foolish. And often we do things like that because we're not thinking. Perhaps we're young or we're in a hurry and we don't really think through the consequences of our course of action, right? And so we do something and in retrospect we realize that it's foolish. Other times we do things and we enter into an activity or something knowing full well that what we're doing, the natural consequences of what we're doing, are one particular thing, but we proceed with it anyway, and that's foolish also. Now what I want to look at this morning is three examples from the Old Testament where the children of Israel did something that was foolish. And it wasn't because they weren't thinking and just rushing, and it wasn't because they thought the idea was particularly good. They did something that was foolish because the Lord told them to do that. Now, let me be clear, lest the elders rush the platform and be concerned. I'm not saying that the Lord is foolish or that his commands are foolish, only that from a human perspective, what he instructed his people to do, again, from a human perspective, seemed foolish. And we're going to look at three examples of this from the Old Testament, and my hope in doing this is that we can sort of draw out a greater principle or overriding theme that sort of unites these three things together. So that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. But before we go any further, let's just ask for God's help on our time together. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray, commit our time to him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the chance that we have to be here this morning. We're thankful for the chance that we have to look into your word and to learn from it. And we just want to ask for your help. We know that this is your word and it contains your truth, and it's a living, breathing thing that we hold in our hands. And we know that you can speak to each one of our hearts individually. We'll be looking and considering things collectively, but by your spirit, you know that you can meet each person's need here this morning. And we just pray that that would happen. And as well, we ask that you would guide us by your spirit, that you would help us to understand your word, and that you would empower us and lead us as we spend this time together looking into your word. We ask for your help, and we commit ourselves to you in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start in Joshua chapter 6. Again, we're going to be looking at three situations where, again, from a human perspective, the people are asked to do something that appears to be foolish. They all have a military theme to them. And the first one here is in Joshua chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho. Many of you may be familiar with it. For those that are not, just a little brief synopsis of the history of the nation of Israel up to this point. They had been slaves in Egypt. God used Moses to bring them up out of bondage. Because of their disobedience, they were forced to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses has passed away. Joshua is now leading the people, and they've just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And their first big obstacle is the city of Jericho. It's a massive walled city, and it's really the gateway for them to enter the land and begin the conquest that they want to do. And so they've come to this city. It's big and imposing, and right now it's everyone has basically locked themselves inside. It's under siege, and they need some way to get in to defeat the city so that they can continue with this conquest of the land. And so we're going to read Joshua chapter 6, and I'm going to skip around a little bit, but we'll start reading at verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, please read along. And if you don't have a Bible, you can read along with someone nearby. I'm sure they won't mind sharing. Verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Skip down to verse 12, please. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Skip down to verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. And we'll stop reading there. So again, we're going to be looking at three situations similar to this one, all along a military theme, and I should probably say up front that I am not trained as a military tactician. I'm not particularly talented at knowing how to lead armed forces or how to conduct battles or anything like that. But I would hazard to guess, and I think it would be a safe bet for me to make, that whether it's at West Point or Royal Military College of Canada or any of those locations around the world where they train men and women and teach them the art of war. I bet they spend absolutely zero time learning about the tactics employed here at the Battle of Jericho, right? Because from a human standpoint, the battle plan is curious. It involves a lot of marching, a lot of trumpet blowing, a little bit of shouting, and for some reason, that is supposed to give them access to the city. Again, from a human standpoint, it's not immediately obvious how that's going to get them through or over the wall or get the people safely inside to come out so that they can engage them in battle. But despite this plan and the curious nature of it, the people are obedient, right? They believe and they're willing to follow through with this. And this is remarkable because if you're at all familiar with the history of the nation of Israel or with mankind in general, obedience is a very rare occurrence. So they're to be commended for their obedience in this case. And so they go and they march. And then they march some more. And the next day they march. And again, from a natural perspective, one would anticipate that the outcome of this course of action would be pretty easy to determine, right? You're going to have a lot of tired, dirty men. They may have headaches from all the trumpet blasting and things that have been going on. It's not obvious how the city is going to be defeated in this way. But they go, and they obey, and they march, and then they march, and then they march again. And on the seventh day, they march seven times, and the trumpets are blown, and the people shout, and the walls come down, right? And they enter in, and they have this great victory over what seemed like an insurmountable enemy. Let's go back to your Bibles, flip forward to the next book, Judges chapter 7. We're skipping forward a little bit in time. They've more or less conquered the land. Joshua has passed away, but we're in that period between the death of Joshua and the establishment of sort of the kingdom age, where first king is appointed over the people. And again, during this time, God is leading his people through the use of judges, hence the title of the book of Judges. So he'd raise up a man to lead his people, and the book follows a very similar, it's a little discouraging pattern, really, a cyclical pattern that we see. While the judge is alive and leading the people, things tend to go well. After the death of the judge, things start to decline a little bit. The people turn away from the Lord. They tend to start worshiping idols. And in order to bring his people back from their rebellion and backsliding, Lord raises up enemies or oppressors or people to come and make their life difficult. And what we see over and over again throughout the book of Judges is that in those low points, they realize their sin, they turn back to God, they call out to him, and then the Lord raises up the next judge who delivers them from this oppressor. Again, things tend to go well for a little while, but after the death of the judge, they decline. And so we see this cycle over and over through the book of Judges. And as we pick up the story here in chapter 7, we're in one of those low points. People have been rebelling, displeasing God, and he's raised up a group called the Midianites, and they are currently making life very difficult for the Israelites. And God is in the process of raising up a judge by the name of Gideon who's going to deliver them. But they find themselves outnumbered in a quite serious way. So we'll pick up at verse 1 of Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to the mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the other. Now let's skip down to verse 16. Please. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And we'll stop reading there. Now, they're in very serious trouble. If we were to read on into chapter 8, we would find that the Midianite troops numbered about 135,000. When we start chapter 7, we see that Gideon had at his disposal about 32,000. So they're already vastly outnumbered, over 4-1. And the Lord gives instructions to Gideon, and again, they seem curious to us. He wants to take a group that's already outnumbered and winnow them down even further, first to 10,000 and finally to 300. And it's not like the method that he uses is designed to identify the 300, you know, most powerful superhuman fighting people amongst the group. Right? It's just 300 guys that happen to drink one particular way. And so they were already starting with at a disadvantage, and now they're so disadvantaged that they're outnumbered about 450-1. Okay? So again, I'm not a military strategist by any means, but it seems to me that is not a great idea, to give up any sort of numbers when you're already badly outnumbered. But the plan, as it continues, is still curious on a number of levels. So they take these 300 guys, again, outnumbered 450-1 or so, and they go and they spread them out around the camp, and they make their move at what seems like a bad time to me, right as they've changed the watch. So the new guards have come up on duty, they've just woken up, they're at their most alert, and they're settling in for the night. It's just as it's changed, so the people that had been on duty are still probably awake and getting settled in back to sleep, and so that's when they make their move. And on top of that, they make their move in a particular way, and we read explicitly that in the left hand of these 300 soldiers, they have jars with torches in them, and in the right hands, they have trumpets. So neither of the hands happens to have a weapon when they make their move and announce their presence to these great Midianite forces. And so again, from a human standpoint, we would think that the natural outcome of this plan would be that the Midianites would wake up and would quickly dispatch these 300 soldiers and then go back to sleep without any sort of real disturbance at all, right? It would be complete and utter and very rapid defeat for these 300 men. But that's not what happens. And so again, they're to be credited for their obedience. They do and follow through with this plan that they've been given. And we're told, and we read, that as they blow their trumpets and shout, the Lord confounds the enemy, right? He turns the enemy against themselves. They get up and they just start attacking themselves and they start fleeing. And this force, this tiny little force of 300 men pursues this huge army. And again, and some other folks come out of the woodwork to help with this as well. And if we were to read on, we would read that 120 of the 135,000 people fell just in the chaos that happened because of this afterwards. So again, the plan seemed to be a foolish one, but the Lord is able to bring a great victory for his people out of this apparent foolishness. Let's flip over a few books now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And again, we're moving forward in the history of the land of Israel. We're in the kingdom period. After the kingdom was established as one united country, and it's since split into two territories, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem is located, and it's the group that we're going to consider right now. And the king at this particular time is a fellow by the name of Jehoshaphat. And as we pick up the story, three nations have banded together, they formed this confederacy, and they're coming to attack the people of Judah. And it does not look good for Jehoshaphat and his kingdom. So again, we'll start at verse 1 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Munites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And we won't read it, but if we were to continue reading, Jehoshaphat meets there with the people in the temple, and he offers this prayer to God. And as he finishes his prayer, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this particular Levite by the name of Jahaziel. And if you skip down to verse 15, again, the Lord, through Jahaziel, gives a message to the king and to the people. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20. He, that's Jehaziel, said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Let's skip to verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. That is why it's called the Valley of Berakah to this day. So again, we have people, they face what seems like an insurmountable enemy. They're marching, they don't have a lot of time, and so they call out to God to help them against these three nations that have formed this alliance in order to attack them. And they're given instruction, and again, is probably, from a human standpoint, the most foolish instruction of the three scenarios that we've considered this morning. Basically, they're told to march out, stand, take their positions, and watch. That's it. They're just told to go and watch. From a human perspective, it seems like the outcome of this course of action would not be particularly great. They don't have any strategy in place. They don't have any sort of organization. So you would think that while they're standing there, the enemy would attack them, they would be scattered, and it would just be this horrible bloodbath in the chaos that would ensue. But again, they believe, they obey, and they march out. And you can tell that they're expectant because of the way that they march out. They march out singing, right? They appoint people to lead them to the battle, praising the Lord. And we're told that as they go out singing, again, the Lord confounds the enemy. He turns them against themselves again. Two of these three countries decide to gang up on the third one, and they take them out, right? They destroy them. And then the two remaining ones turn on each other and take each other out. And we're told that the people show up at this battle, and they arrive, and the battle's already over, right? The enemy has defeated itself. No one has escaped. They all just lie dead there. And so they enter into this great victory, not having to do anything. And they enter into the blessing of the victory because they get to go, and they get to basically plunder their enemies. And we read about the days that they spend, you know, taking the weapons and the clothing and the articles of value, all of this. They take, again, not having really done anything other than going out and being prepared to watch the victory that the Lord had promised them. So this great blessing for these folks in their obedience. They're given a deliverance from this, what seemed like an insurmountable enemy, and they're also received the blessing, the physical blessings of that victory as well, and the riches and the plunder that comes along with it. And it's encouraging, I think, to see their response, right? That they take, after the plundering is completed, they go and they offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for the deliverance that he's provided. So we've looked at these three sort of scenarios, and I think that there's a common element, a common principle at work that explains the three of them. And if I could trouble you to flip back to the story of Gideon and Judges chapter 7, I just want to reread the Lord's instructions there. Because I think the Lord's instructions to Gideon and his motives for winnowing down the numbers of soldiers that were there give us some insight to this greater underlying principle. So back in verse 2 of Judges chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her strength has saved her, announce now to my people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave." So as human beings, we have a great capacity for self-deception. And the Lord is aware of that, and he knows that if he was to give victory to Gideon's forces, even outnumbered over 4-1 as they were at the outset, right, 32,000 against 135,000, he knows that if he was to give them victory under those conditions, people would be convinced that they were responsible for the outcome, right? They would think, aren't we incredible? Look at what we were able to accomplish. And so he's hesitant. He's not willing to give them the victory lest they boast in and of themselves. And so he winnows those numbers of fighting forces down, right, to 10,000 and finally to 300. And only when the odds are so ridiculously stacked against them, 450-1, you know, 300 guys against 135,000, only under those conditions is the Lord willing to give them victory, because only in those situations does he know that they will not be able to take credit for this. They will not be able to look and say, we have the 300 best fighting men on the planet, and look at what they were able to do. No, they're not going to be able to do that, right? There will be no boasting on the part of the Israelites. God is going to get all the glory for this victory, because again, from a human standpoint, it makes no sense that they would have any hope against an army of that size. And I think that's the principle at work here, that God can do great things out of situations that from a human standpoint seem hopeless and seem foolish, because in doing so there's no boasting for us and he gets all the glory. If you think back to the story of Joshua, you know, once the Battle of Jericho was over, I don't think the soldiers were congratulating themselves and slapping each other on the back for their great shouting and trumpet blowing and how they were able to bring down the walls by doing that, right? There was no way for them to be so deceived as to think that their marching and their shouting and the trumpet blowing brought down the walls and brought them in, right? They're not going to boast about that. They knew that that was God's work and the victory that he had provided them. Here in Gideon's case, we've talked about it already, so vastly outnumbered that God had to get the glory. There's no way from a human standpoint that they should have won, and yet they were victorious and God gets the glory and they are not able to boast. In Jehoshaphat's time, they didn't do anything, right? There's no cause for them to boast because they just showed up and the battle was already done. They enjoyed a victory that they didn't earn. They enjoyed riches and plunder and benefit from that victory that they really didn't deserve. And so they're not going to congratulate themselves and say, you know, that's some good singing. Good singing, everyone. We've taken out the enemy. They're not going to boast about that because they know it's not them. They know it's the Lord, right, that brought about the victory. So this is, I think, an important principle and one we see in the New Testament. So for our last passage, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we've looked at this principle, right? This idea that God can use foolishness, or what seems to us as humans to be foolishness, to bring about great blessing and victory. Because when he does, we can't take credit for the outcome. All the glory goes to God. And just like the people in the Old Testament, today each one of us faces an enemy. It's not a physical enemy. It's not an army marching against us. But we're all in great danger because of sin. The Bible, if we were to read it in the book of Romans, says that the wages of sin is death, right? It's a very serious enemy. The outcome, we're in mortal peril. And if something isn't done about sin, we're all going to die physically, but more significantly than that, spiritually, right? We're going to be punished for our sins. And so something needs to be done. We need to be delivered. And from a human standpoint, just like we saw in the Old Testament, there's not really a lot of hope for us in and of ourselves. And so God has put together a plan. And it's a plan that seems, again, from a human perspective, foolish. And I feel comfortable saying that because those are the very words that Paul uses to describe it. So let's just read this together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then finally, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God's plan to deal with the issue of sin involves his son. Right? He sent Jesus. Jesus came to earth, lived as a man, was abused, humiliated, and died on a cross. And ultimately, he rose again. From a human standpoint, cross seems to be foolishness. Right? It doesn't necessarily make sense how God can bring victory out of what seems like defeat. And so we look at that, and it doesn't make sense to us. And so we think that there must be something that we have to do, that there must be something more. There must be some sort of rules that I have to keep. There must be some sort of rituals that I have to perform, some sort of standard I have to meet, some, you know, something that I have to do. It can't just be that. But as we've seen, right, in the Old Testament, God can use foolishness to bring about victory. And he does it for a reason, so that we're not boasting and we're not taking credit for the outcome. He gets all the glory. And so we have that here as well, right? It says very explicitly, we can't boast, and if we're going to boast, we boast in the Lord. Why? Because we didn't do anything, right? The cross and the work of the Lord Jesus has brought about a great victory. And if we're willing, like the people we saw in the Old Testament, to obey and to believe, we can enter into the blessings of that victory. We can have victory over sin. We need not worry about a punishment and the penalty for our sins anymore, and we can enter into the blessings that come through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. But again, from a human standpoint, it may not be obvious how faith in someone who died on a cross can bring about anything of value at all. It doesn't make sense to us, and Paul acknowledges that. It seems like foolishness. But God can use that foolishness to bring about great blessing. And when he does, he gets the glory, and there's no room left for us to boast. So we've looked in the Old Testament, we've looked at sort of these three military situations, and we saw how God gave his people plans that from a human standpoint looked destined for failure. They were going to be wiped out. Nothing good would come out of them. And yet they obeyed, right? They had faith, they obeyed, and God was able to bring incredible victory and deliver his people from these enemies that they had no hope of defeating in their own. And we saw how that principle applies in each of those three cases, and we see it as well in the New Testament, how God can use foolishness to bring blessing in such a way that he gets the glory and we can claim nothing of our own. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus and you're not a Christian, I hope this time this morning would cause you to look at the cross maybe a little differently than you had before. And maybe it didn't make sense to you, and maybe it still doesn't make sense to you. And if that's the case, there are lots of people here, myself included, who would be happy to talk with you about that. But just understanding this idea that it's not about us and about what we can do, right? The cross is the way that God has prepared for us to deal with the issue of sin. And he gets all the glory for that, right? There's nothing that we need to add. We just need to believe and put our faith in the one who died for us at Calvary. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I hope this would be an encouragement to you, a reminder to look at the cross and be amazed at what God accomplished there.
if we look back to the Old Testament, in Jehoshaphat's time, they didn't have to do anything, right? They just went out and they witnessed this incredible victory. The battle had already been won, and because of that, they got to enter into the blessing that God had earned for them through that victory, right? They were able to enter into the physical plunder and whatnot associated with that victory. As Christians here this morning, through the work of the Lord Jesus and through the apparent foolishness of the cross, we have access to incredible spiritual blessings. And hopefully we would be encouraged as we consider that this morning. And as well, the natural response of the people in Jehoshaphat's day when they saw what the Lord has done was to praise and to worship him for his deliverance. And so hopefully this would be an encouragement to us, and it would invoke that response in our hearts as well this morning, that we would worship him and praise him for what he's done. But hopefully this can challenge us in other areas of our life. We don't want to live recklessly or thoughtlessly. We don't want to go around setting fire to our shoes necessarily. But maybe this would be an encouragement to us to live a little bit more foolishly. Yeah. So God may call us to do things that from a human perspective don't seem to make a lot of sense. He may ask us to leave our jobs or our homes or relationships or friendships. He may ask us to give up comfort or money or time or our health. And from a human standpoint, it may not seem like the wisest course of action. The natural outcome of that may just seem like discomfort and a lot of pain and suffering. But as we've seen, God delights to take those situations and bring blessing out of them. And if we are willing to obey, despite our human perception and our human wisdom, people won't point and say, look at what he accomplished, or look at what she was able to do. People will point and give glory to God for his incredible power and his ability to work in situations that from a human standpoint seemed hopeless. So maybe this, again, would be an encouragement to us to be willing to follow, even when it seems foolish to do that. And as we do, hopefully our lives will be a testimony and will give glory to God. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. And it doesn't seem obvious to us how his suffering and death could accomplish the great victory that it does. But we thank you that you were able to confound the forces of the enemy. And though they thought they had won a great victory in killing the Son of God, that was the very means by which you made salvation available to each one of us. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the blessings that are ours because of what Christ has done. And we thank you that there's no room for us to take credit for anything, that we point to you and we gladly acknowledge that you have done everything that needs to be done and that you deserve the glory for the salvation that's available. We thank you and ask that you would help us to live in light of these truths, that we would live lives that honor you and glorify you and would point others and demonstrate through our submission to your will your incredible power and glory. We ask for your help, and we thank you for this time, and we just pray that the words of Scripture would continue to work in our hearts as we leave this place. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.